Okay, so this is Ancient Church History, Session 5. We're going to be talking about heresy today. And I think the very first thing we have to do is try to define what exactly do we mean by heresy. Jesus was very gentle with people who made mistakes. The woman at the well in Samaria was confused, and he didn't denounce her as a heretic. He was very kind and gracious in the way he interacted with her and corrected her mistake. Similarly, Paul in Romans 14, talking about people who maybe were weak in their faith and had misguided understandings of things, he was very gentle. When we're talking about heresy, we're talking about something that's more serious, something that would attack the gospel itself and try to persuade others to do so. So when the gospel is at risk, that's when this word can properly be invoked. You may remember the beginning of the book of Galatians. Paul was very insistent on this because the churches of Galatia that he was writing to, he said, how soon you've turned away. And he said, if an angel of God comes proclaiming another gospel other than the one you've already received, let him be anathema. So it's a serious thing. And he actually publicly took Peter, another apostle, to task for a practice that was undermining the gospel. You remember in Galatians also, Peter was eating with the Gentiles until the Judaizers from Jerusalem showed up, and then he kind of withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul, it's very alarming. I mean, he withstood Peter to his face because he was acting hypocritically. He was denying the gospel by his practice. And Peter apparently humbly received that reproof and went on in his second letter to commend Paul and Paul's writing. So anyway, we're talking about something serious. The word itself, herein, that's the infinitive form, means to choose. The idea is to stand between two alternatives, to make a choice between them. And then, as you kind of develop that thinking, an idea becomes the exercise of choices, and it can lead to factions or pressure groups that begin to popularize such choices. So heresy itself is something that has an aspect to it that, wants to divide up, and you go along with my idea. But inherent in the idea is that there's some rule of faith, some standard of truth, something that is being denied and that you're drawing people off in opposition to. A heresy is usually a truth that is out of balance, distorted. Its most common context is, of course, in religious doctrine. But, you hear the term about political heresy and, straying too far from a political party's line. But that's the sense, of course, that we're considering it. It's teaching that is out of line with orthodox Christian theology. And, of course, that prompts the question, what is orthodox Christian theology? Because at this point in the church's history, we're still in the early centuries, of course, it's not real clear just what orthodox Christian theology is. Well, there were, and we'll be getting to that a little bit later, but there were some threats. One of the major threats, probably the major threat, was this thing called Gnosticism. You can disregard anything on the board for now. We're not there yet. You've heard of Gnosticism. What is it really? We can describe some of its features. It's kind of a loose term to describe a way of looking at the world. And it took various forms, philosophical, religious, but there were some distinctive elements with it. First of all, it was a dualistic. What do we mean by that? Well, it posited a sharp distinction between good and evil, and also between matter and spirit, and then between soul and body. Such a sharp distinction that one is good and the other bad. Okay, that's obvious with good and evil, but with spirit and matter, spirit something good, matter, not so much. Okay, same thing with soul and body, which are forms of spirit and matter. It had a distinctive cosmology. Cosmology is a term that has to do with how the world was created, and closely related to that, how God governs the world. So talk a little bit about its cosmology. I've kind of already used the board here. Let me just turn this around for a minute and draw something else. In the cosmology of, and this is generally speaking, of Gnosticism, you had a supreme God here who is unknown and unknowable, and then there were emanations, they're sometimes called eons. Depending on the system of Gnosticism, it could be as few as three, it could be as many as 100. And through these emanations, think of the sun emanating rays, okay? You then have, through them, you have the creation of our world. The low emanation that was referred to as demiurgus, or workman, was equated with the God of the Old Testament and considered to be an inferior deity. And the reason, and he was the one that created the world, the heavens and the earth. The reason you have this is the supreme God, unknown and unknowable here, cannot get his hands dirty in this world. So only in an indirect way is he responsible for the world and all of the low things that we associate with the world. So this conception of our present world obviously has a much lower value than what we seem to see in Scripture. So the supreme God, unknown, unknowable, the question of how evil is in the world. You know, I mentioned the cosmology of how the world came to be and how it's organized and everything. Closely related to the issue of cosmology is the issue of theodicy. And are you familiar with that term? Do you know what it's talking about? Okay, a theodicy is some type of, some way to try to answer the question of evil in the world. This word itself, by the way, from theos, God, and the D-I-C-Y is from dikaios, which is the Greek word for justification. Theodicy is an attempt to justify God. God created? Okay. There's evil in the world? All right. Well, isn't he responsible for that? So a theodicy attempts to justify God. The book of Job is a theodicy. It's an attempt to answer, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? You know, why do we have this kind of, why is there evil? Okay, the problem of evil, that's what theodicy is dealing with. And the Gnostics thought, well, the way that we deal with that is we keep the supreme God, this unknown and unknowable whoever, we keep his hands clean because he's very, very far removed from this evil world. He's very, very far above it. So Gnosticism posited this system where all of these intermediaries, all these emanations, proceed from the unknown God, and they in turn provide for creation through a being called Demiurgus that is identified with the God of the Old Testament. And so by this method, the supreme God was removed with contact from the creation. All matter in this created order is considered evil, including man's body. Sin was understood to reside in matter, in men's bodies, not in the heart or in the moral nature of man. And in practice, this led to both asceticism and license. It's basically saying the body doesn't matter. So therefore, and this happens with this sort of thinking, if the body doesn't matter, we can either indulge it totally or we can sleep on a bed of nails and, you know, practice asceticism in that way. And you find those extremes that come from this wrong understanding. So does evil reside in matter? Well, just for your information, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, etc. So Jesus identified the source of evil as coming out of the human heart, not residing in matter. Well, anyway, this is going to have implications for how a Gnostic, because Gnosticism influenced Christianity. There was a Gnostic Christianity that believed this kind of stuff. And so it's going to have some, there's going to be some real problems. Because in Christianity, you have the idea of a resurrection of the body. Why would we want to have that? In Gnostic thinking, the body is something to either deny or indulge, but ultimately to escape. Redemption is thought to be some kind of liberation from the body. So you end up with a denial of the resurrection. Resurrection is a pretty important thing, resurrection of Christ. Besides that, you have a real problem with the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Well, not in the Gnostic understanding of it. They had to fool around with a lot of these. And this is what happens in heresy and in cults. They will still use a lot of biblical terminology, but they, just like a cup, a word is a container. I've got tea in this cup. If I pour it out and pour gasoline back in it, you know, I can still call it a cup of whatever, but it's going to be something very different. So I can throw around words like redemption and Christ and logos and things like that, but if I empty it of its biblical content and fill it up with Gnostic content or with Mormon content or with Jehovah's Witness content or anything else like that, I can use the same words, but it's not the same thing.
Yeah. Associated with some religions?
What's that?
Was it associated with some religions?
It was kind of, in a certain sense, this is a way of thinking that influenced and infiltrated all kinds of stuff. Like I said, philosophy, Christianity, Judaism even. What the church is going to face is specifically in the second century is what's called Valentinian Gnosticism, because Valentinus was the chief teacher, and he was strongly opposed by the church father Irenaeus. In his famous work Against Heresies, he took this on. But it wasn't like you got... the lines were not real sharp and clear, like, oh, this is not... It was just a way of thinking that influenced... Oh, yeah. Well, what did they do with Christ? Letter B on your outline, redemption in Christ. You see that word docetism from the Greek word, I'll transliterate... Dokane, It means to seem. The word become flesh? No, it just seemed to become flesh. So, actually, no, I have it down here on your outline. I don't have to turn to it. First John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All right, that which was from the beginning, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, okay? He was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Do you see what he's doing there? He's basically saying what he said in his gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. He touched him. He did not seem to be human. He was. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. We have firsthand empirical evidence. This is the apostolic testimony that Jesus didn't just seem to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and he was also human. So this is very important. This is why, and the reason why John is getting into this is John wrote his epistle the later part of the first century, where you could say there was incipient Gnosticism. Hadn't come to full bloom yet, but it was there in the air, and it was developing. A particular individual that John was contending with, I believe, was a man named Cerinthus. And so when John wrote later in his first epistle, in chapter 4, he said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Their docetism insisted that no, he only seemed to be in the flesh. So Gnosticism, letter C on your outline there, outwardly resembled this Gnostic Christianity, outwardly resembled Christianity, but a personal relationship with God was, of course, impossible, as it is in true Christianity. They really weren't interested in personal relationship. The idea with Gnosticism, the word itself is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, diagnosis, knowledge of, through to understand a disease or whatever, agnostic, no knowledge, ignorance. But gnosis, you know, you can see that root in a lot of our English words. It just means knowledge. They were interested in gaining knowledge. But the kind of knowledge they were interested in was kind of an insider's knowledge. It was secret knowledge. It was knowledge that was delivered to the to kind of an esoteric inner circle. There's a few more things about Gnosticism. It's like I said, I think I said a week ago or a couple weeks ago. It's like this was an important error that they were dealing with, and we hear the word Gnosticism thrown around. There are present day forms of it, okay, but we never really get into too much teaching about it. It's really very interesting. They looked at it as there are those who are mnemotikos, that those are spirit-like people that are really aware of this sort of thing. They're in the inner circle. They get this knowledge. When you get this knowledge, you're really, you know God, and you're going to be okay. Most people are tsumatikos, soulish. And then there are the animal-like people that are never interested in anything spiritual at all. They're just the dumb animal types. So there was this kind of prestige that Gnosticism had, where you could be in the inner circle and be one of the in crowd. And so there was a lot of spiritual pride because of that as well. And so they, you know, this kind of higher knowledge type idea really does appeal to a lot of people. And it can appeal to Christians too. You know, there's a spiritual pride that can be associated with, those that are really desiring to really be spiritual, the higher life, cultivation of the inner life. And the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian can seem not to be very spiritual at all. So, you know, this kind of spiritual pride can still influence people even today. Here's the rest of my notes here. Beg pardon?
I don't see any new knowledge.
Yeah. Well, this cosmology of, I mean, this doesn't impress you?
No, not really.
Yeah. Well, I'm sure I'm not doing a very good job of presenting it because. Yeah, I need to polish up a little bit on it. I'm just trying to find my notes.
I think so. Robin, was the Gnostic Gospel part of this?
I'm disorganized anyway, so I'll just go ahead and get ahead of myself. The Gnostic Gospel, every once in a while you'll turn on public television and you'll, you know, PBS will give you something about, hey, what about the Gospel of Thomas? And I had an interesting incident one time. A lady in the church asked me to please talk with her father because he had gotten into this, there were a lot of Gospels written. Why do we have only four? Wasn't that just a power play in the early church? Wasn't it a political thing? We're just going to have these four. And what about these other Gospels? Well, there's a reason why we have four Gospels. But these are valid questions. Gnosticism really took hold in the second century. So it's kind of this is a late comer to things. Our New Testament documents are first century documents. They occur very close to the life of Christ himself, and they have apostolicity. Okay? They're connected with the apostles. You get into the second century, and you get further away geographically and as well as in time, and there's still a lot of spiritual activity going on. And in part of Egypt called Nag Hammadi, there were discoveries made in the 20th century about a lot of these Gnostic documents. One of them was the Gospel of Thomas. It's a rather short gospel. Of course, Thomas was one of the disciples of the Lord. Did he really write this? Oh, I don't think so. No. But, it can't really be dated earlier than maybe 130 A.D. Whether the real Thomas was even alive at that time, who knows. But the kinds of writings, they are, quote, spiritual. And I don't mean that in a positive sense. I like to usually people that say, yeah, what about the Gospel of Thomas? I like to read to them from the end of the Gospel of Thomas. And this is just an example of the type of writing that you have. The disciples said to him, when will the kingdom come? Jesus said it will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, here it is, or there it is. Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon the earth, and men do not see it. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oops. Thus ends the Gospel of Thomas. Wow. Yes, so we can ask our friends at PBS if they, you know, why is it that you want us to include the Gospel of Thomas? It sounds politically incorrect to me. It's just, hello. Get your outline. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I don't care when people come late, by the way, and I know you probably have a good reason for it. Don't ever not come because, oh, it's too late. I just, it would be embarrassing.
My daughter was racing in the back.
Then you have a wonderful excuse. I'm happy. I'm just glad you're here. We're talking about Gnosticism. So anyway, your Gnostic documents are coming out in the second century. They can't really be dated earlier than that. And
what did they think about creation?
What did they think about creation? Well, creation is tainted with evil. It's matter. It's something that we should escape. And you do have this
creation of man.
The creation of man. Yeah, it's a. The whole idea is to be liberated from matter, to be liberated from the body, to enter the pure spirit world, to somehow try to ascend back into the supreme God. There's the philosophy at this time that's dominant is called Neoplatonism. It's not really Platonism, it's Plotinus. And there's, again, this idea of the unknown and unknowable God that's way up there. Somehow or another, some truth gets down to some people down here. But the basic problem with it is, and we'll probably just cut to the chase on this, that in Christianity, the Bible teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth, and he actually created man as an embodied soul, and that the body is as important to God as the soul. And that is expressed emphatically in the incarnation. God became man. Now, it didn't seem to be man. He was man. John says, we handled him, the word of life. Anybody that does not confess that Christ came in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? These are very strong statements. The resurrection, that's a glorified human body. Our Lord right now sits in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God in glorified human flesh. Well, this is our destiny as well. So Gnosticism was wrong on many counts, but it was a hard thing to counter because it seemed real spiritual and they claimed to have this kind of inner knowledge. Well, one of the things that Irenaeus did in countering this, and we're going to talk about what was the church's response. Well, one of the things that Irenaeus did is he appealed to something called apostolic succession. And this is going to be kind of a two-edged sword. It's later going to be used by the Roman Catholic Church to appeal for a pope. But, you know, leaving that aside for the moment, Irenaeus's argument was, listen, you're claiming to have all this inner knowledge that just really sounds weird. Christ, we will all agree, appointed the apostles, and they carried with them apostolic doctrine. We can, and Irenaeus is writing against them in 140, 150 AD, we can actually look back to see who the apostles were and who their successors were. In Rome, for instance, this is the bishop that followed the apostles. We have Clement of Rome in 95 AD, and then we have a bishop after him, and would Christ have not told, if he told, you know, if this is the truth, he would have told it to the apostles, and they said, oh yeah, we believe these writings. They reinterpreted them, but would they not have told these things to their successors? And if that's the case, why didn't any of these successors of the apostles teach us anything like this? They didn't. It was a real good argument. Anytime you have anybody peddling, secret knowledge, this is just for the elite. You want to be one of the elite? Yeah, well, let me tell you. No, this was not done in a corner. This is done out in the open. Christ's crucifixion was a matter of public record. Now, of course, the resurrection was seen only by the eyes of faith, but there were plenty of them. So that was, in large part, that was his argument, the argument of apostolic succession. The Lord would have told his apostles about this. If this is the way it really was, they would have passed it on to those that succeeded them, and we don't have any record of that at all. In a century or so, this died away. The spirit of Gnosticism, I think, is still with us. You could see it in an incipient form in the New Testament. When anybody wants to have a spiritual resurrection, like some of the Corinthians were so spiritual, they were not even wanting a resurrection of the body. The body is something we want to be liberated from. The body is the problem. Well, yeah, it is. It's a body of sin. I mean, you know, flesh has its expression through our bodies. Anybody can tell you it's just, you know, there's suffering associated with it, but it wasn't the way it was meant to be. When God created man, he created him body and soul, and it wasn't until sin entered the world, and it wasn't a material thing. Well, God has an answer for that. In the resurrection, we're going to have glorified human bodies just like Jesus has now, and it's going to be wonderful. All right, well, one of the other things that was done to counter, especially this Gnostic error, was something that was called the rule of faith. The rule of faith. And those are capitals, capital R and capital F. What was the rule of faith? Well, it was the message of the gospel. It was the gospel succinctly expressed. Somebody asks you, okay, I understand, Teresa, you're a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? I understand it's how you can be saved. What does it mean to be saved? And what is this thing that I hear called the gospel? And then you set out as a sincere Christian woman to try to explain the gospel. You'll do it not by reading the entire Old Testament, which, you know, as a New Testament believer, in 130 AD, you would certainly know that the Old Testament is Scripture, and you would probably be aware of the letters of Paul and the Gospels, but you wouldn't just, okay, sit down, I want to read this to you, because it would take weeks. So you'll summarize, right? You'll give what you think are the essential points. And you can do this in greater or lesser manner, right? If somebody asked me the gospel, I'd say, well, it's simply the message that God loved us so much that he sent his son who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and if we believe in him, we can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I've actually given the motive for the gospel, and the results of the gospel there. If I wanted to just really be brief, I'd say, what's the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Well, over time, this proclamation of the gospel got codified to a certain extent in what's called the rule of faith. The message of the gospel contained in the rule of faith originated with the Old Testament prophetic message. It's there in the Old Testament. It is. Paul said that in Romans 3, verse 21, 22, 23, he said that
this righteousness has been given. It's apart from the Old Testament and the prophets, but the Old Testament and the prophets bear witness to it. So it was contained there, was originated in the Old Testament prophetic message. Isaiah 53 is a good place to see it, right? It was fulfilled in Jesus, in his person and work. It was then proclaimed by the apostles. It was guarded and passed on by the fathers, talking about the apostolic fathers, and codified and solidified in the creeds of the early church, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. These creedal formulations are very important. Like you said, I was reading this book by Kruger and Kostenberger, The Heresy of Orthodoxy. It's a German scholar earlier in the 20th century that put forth a thesis, and in this thesis, the Bauer thesis, he said that heresy preceded orthodoxy in the early church. So-called orthodoxy was the imposition of the Roman Church of the 4th through 6th centuries, which had become dominant. Other views were suppressed. It was an ecclesiastical power play. I don't know if you read that book or saw the movie The Da Vinci Code. There's a lot of this that's gone on in recent times. It's the idea that, the Roman Catholic Church was just a political thing. They used their power to suppress all dissent. Originally, in the earliest part of the church, what we now look at and is called heresy, that was what was dominant. But when the Roman Catholic Church got its power up, it suppressed all that, and it presented us with now what we are calling orthodoxy, an orthodox view of the Trinity, for example, and that sort of thing. These guys explode the theory, and one of the things that explodes it is this. No, this is how it developed. Now, you got to be clear when we say this. Doctrinal orthodoxy was developing in the early centuries of the church. Yeah, we've got the New Testament documents, and we're going to talk about those in a moment, but how do we put together this idea of who Jesus Christ is? Is he man? Is he God? Is he equal to the Father? They're worshiping him. John seems to clearly say, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Sure sounds like Jesus is divine. But then Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. But he also said, I and my Father are one. How do we reconcile all these scripture verses? And so the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly contained there in the New Testament documents. They were to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But how are we to understand the whole thing? Well, the doctrine itself, the doctrine of the Trinity, was hammered out in the early centuries of the church through conflict, heretical ideas, tensions, back and forth, talking it through, hammering things out. But by the time you get to Nicaea, then you have a doctrine that tells us that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. It's three persons. It's one God. Okay? It's a little bit of a messy thing. But you have the development of this. You think of it like you're teaching your children. And they're real little, and you're teaching your children about God, and they understand a little bit of it, and as they grow, you teach them more and more, and as they get older, their faith matures, their understanding of it matures, their knowledge of it matures. Same thing with the church. It was being taught from an early time through the scriptures to, how do you put all this together?
And there were false starts and there were errors and things like this. And so when we talk about heresy in the early church, we're talking about, well, we know there's truth, but how do we formulate it? How do we express it? The rule of faith was one way where we just, and this is the beginning of creedalism, okay? What is a creed? It's a brief expression of what I believe, credo, Latin for I believe, that expresses truth in a succinct form. Now, you'll hear some people say, no creed but Christ, or I'm not into creeds, I'm into, you know, real faith, don't give me religion, and these are usually sophomoric expressions that may be well-meaning, but they're really not well thought out. Creeds actually were very important. They were succinct expressions of the faith. Reciting a creed didn't make you a Christian, but it actually could screen out heretics. And that became an important thing. Right? We've got a fairly developed body of doctrine that we understand. Every once in a while, you know, I remember a few years ago, someone from the Unification Church, Sung Myung Moon, the member of the Moonies in the Unification Church, came and they really loved what we were doing here with our youth, and they were, you know, they can be very happy and energetic and excited, and they wanted to, you know, join together with us and do some youth things together. And, you know, I had to say, no. We screen out heresy. And, you know, if you don't know the difference between what's truth and what's error, by the way, just briefly, the problem with the Unification Church is that they believe that Christ failed in his mission, but don't despair, because Sun Myung Moon has come as the Messiah and has succeeded where Christ failed. Okay, we have a problem with that. All right. Well, how do you... Yes?
So, thinking about the development of the New Testament, is it true that the New Testament was kind of being forming, so to speak, through the councils, along with 3, 4, and 5 there at the same time?
Yeah, all this is developing at the same time. The formation of the New Testament canon, which we haven't gotten into yet, is continuing. It's not a decision of church councils voting on this book or that book. It is the emergence of truth in the apostolic writings. It's the emergence of the recognition of truth in the apostolic writings that was then generally accepted by the churches from a very early point. Now, there were some books that there were questions about because they weren't sure who the authors were, like Hebrews, for instance. But the development of the New Testament canon is also going on, and it's parallel to this and in concert with this.
So you mentioned that the New Testament, I think you said the New Testament documents were part of what was happening, part of the reason, part of what the fathers were guarding and passing on in 4 and 5 in the creeds. Would you also say that the creeds were influencing the church as the canon developed? Was this kind of a circular thing, or was it?
I think it's all happening together.
Okay.
I never thought of parsing it out quite like that, but I think pretty much so. This is a condensed expression of the truth. But this is gained from an understanding of the letters of Paul, the 4 canonical gospels, the other epistles, which are all first century documents. We're now into the second century here with this. Okay, so there's an accepted body of apostolic writings, the New Testament documents. It's just that you can't share them all with everybody at once, so you are distilling from those documents a kerygma, a proclamation of the truth of the Christian message. Is that?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. All right. Yeah, let's. Now I know where my stuff is. Let me actually just take a moment and read to you something that John Frame. Theologian John Frame wrote about creeds. I thought this was good. and it might bring together some of the things I've been trying to say. Creeds. If we have the Bible, why do we need a creed? That's a good question. Why can't we just be Christians rather than Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and Episcopalians? Well, I wish we could be. When people ask what I am, I would like to say quite simply, Christian. Indeed, I often do. And when they ask me what I believe, I would like to say with equal simplicity, the Bible. Unfortunately, however, that's not enough to meet the current need. The trouble is that many people who call themselves Christians don't deserve the name, and many of them claim to believe the Bible. So when people ask, for example, what Westminster Seminary teaches, this is when he was a professor there, it's not enough to just say Scripture. True as that answer is, it doesn't distinguish Westminster Seminary from schools of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or other cults, to say nothing of other branches of mainline Christianity, Baptist, Methodist, and so forth. We must tell people what we believe, and once we do that, we have a creed. Indeed, a creed is quite inescapable, though some people talk as if they could have only the Bible or no creed but Christ. As we've seen, believing the Bible involves applying it. If you cannot put the Bible into your own words and actions, your knowledge of it is no better than a parrot's. But once you do put it into your own words, and it is immaterial whether those words be written or spoken, you have a creed. There is, of course, always the danger of confusing your creed with Scripture, but that's the same danger that we face in any attempt to do theology, distinguishing our work from God's. That is a danger that must be faced, not avoided by a deceptive no creed but Christ slogan. Not to face it is not to accept our responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ. If we must have a creed, we may reason, then let's find a perfect one. Let's find one that perfectly expresses biblical orthodoxy. Unfortunately, that search will be in vain. There is no perfect creed, and there never will be. A perfect creed would of necessity have the same authority as Scripture, and that can never be. In fact, Scripture itself is the only perfect creed. So if we ask for a creed in words that are different from Scripture, and if we demand perfection in that creed, then we are, in effect, seeking to improve on Scripture. Similarly, no definitive criteria for orthodoxy can be laid down once and for all. If such criteria were definitive, then it would be on a par with Scripture. Rather, criteria of this sort are always applications of Scripture to various situations, and situations change. Thus, the criteria of orthodoxy change too. In the time of Justin Martyr, early 2nd century, some Trinitarian formulations were permitted that would have been considered heretical after the Council of Constantinople, a century and a half later. Of course, in Justin's day, few people had a really clear concept of the Trinity. God taught his church bit by bit as we teach our children and as God teaches individuals. But by 381, enough study had been carried on, indeed, enough struggling had taken place, so that the church had a clear idea of what the Bible taught about the doctrine of the Trinity. Even so, much remains to be learned in other areas. There were few, if any, clear statements of justification by faith, for example, until AD 1517 with Luther. That means the criteria of orthodoxy in 381 were properly more detailed than those of AD 80 or AD 150, and that those of AD 1648 were even more detailed. It sounds strange to talk about the criteria of orthodoxy changing, but they do, and they should. Such changes are indices of the church's maturity of what God has taught his people. This teaching process generally proceeds by a pattern of challenge and response, to echo historian Arnold Toynbee. The great creeds are responses to heresy. Properly speaking, a heretic is not a Christian who makes a doctrinal or practical mistake. People who make such mistakes are treated very gently by Jesus and Paul. But a person who challenges the gospel at its core, seeking to win the rest of the church to his position, is a heretic. The church must respond and has responded to such challenges. It responded to Arianism with the Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds, to the Eutychians and Nestorians with the Chalcedonian Declaration, to the Arminians, sectarians, and Roman Catholics with the Reformation confessions. And today, heresies like same-sex marriage are responded to by the church with other declarations and things like that, because the challenges become different as time goes on. So you can see there's a building of doctrine, and the definition of orthodoxy is like, how do we understand what truth really is? Yeah, we start with the scriptures, but we're wrestling with these things. We're wrestling to understand, we're wrestling to apply, and all the time trying to be as faithful as we can to the Word of God.
Seems like it would have been easier for God just to put a creed in the Bible. He must have a purpose. He must have wanted us to struggle through this and learn and progress, I guess.
Yeah, well, yeah.
To me, if I heard what Frank wrote right, what he said correctly, he said the scriptures themselves are the only perfect creed. So they are, the Bible is a creed.
Yes.
And anything that we have a big one, anything we write is an interpretation of the scriptures.
Right. Yeah. 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 Why did he do it that way? That's a good question.
What's the source on that?
I'm just afraid you're going to ask it. I just printed this out. Yeah, it's one of his many books on theology. I just copied it out. It's a situational perspective, history, science, philosophy, tools of theology. I'll try to find it for
you.
Yeah.
Some of the early creeds we would not agree with anymore. He made the Justin the Martyr.
Yeah, Justin Martyr, who was early 2nd century, had a view of Christ that's called adoptionism, that God adopted Christ as his son. It left Christ being actually kind of less than God the Father. Virtually all the Christians, before they hammered this doctrine out in 325, in the 4th century, held ideas about the Trinity that we would say, that's not so good. But it's kind of like your fourth grader, trying to express himself on the political platforms of the Republicans and Democrats, and he messes up a little bit. He may get a couple things right, but, we're in process.
You wouldn't consider that a heresy. Just
not at that time.
An immature view. But if you held it today, it'd be heresy.
Let me tell you something. The historical fallacy. If you want to hold people accountable for things in centuries past according to the standards of today, you're really being unfair. You take something like spanking children, which the Bible talks about, by the way. Some parts of the world today, they'll throw you in jail for that. And then some parts of the world, you can cane people within an inch of their life, and that's totally acceptable in that culture. The Bible teaches things that we struggle to apply. And people have really struggled with, why does the Bible come out more strongly against slavery? Well, in certain ways, it did, in the context of its own history. But we look at it today, and a lot of people do, and say, well, this is just, I can't believe in a God that would do this or allow that. But there's progress throughout human history in many ways, and there's progress of doctrine. There's certainly progress in our understanding of Scripture.
I think we are all beneficiaries of this doctrine, because when we become Christian, we learn from teachers like you, right? And it all makes sense to the Bible, right? So it helps us to know by the work of the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Of course. But if we did not have the doctrine, taught by then we would struggle.
Yeah.
To make
yeah.
Make sure what is it that we do, right?
Yeah, we stand on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. Well, just briefly continuing here, Roman numeral 2, Marcionism. Marcion was a wealthy shipbuilder. He was somewhat influenced by Gnosticism, but it's not really correct to view him as a Gnostic. He attacked the Old Testament, and he held that the God of the Old Testament was inferior to the New Testament God and Father of Jesus Christ. He was one of the first to pit an Old Testament God of wrath versus a New Testament God of love. He obviously had a radical break between the Old and New Testaments. He rejected any allegorical understanding of the Old Testament, and he asserted that the first generation of Jewish Christians misinterpreted Jesus. He saw Paul as the only apostle who had understood the meaning of the gospel, and that the Judaizers had adversely affected much of the New Testament writings. All forms of legalism should be opposed, denied a resurrection, a restored heaven and earth. He was consistent with dualism in his rejection of matter as evil, and so they had this ascetic view of not eating meat, not having sexual intercourse, etc. He had a docetic understanding of Christ. But the big and important thing about Marcion is he was the first one to formulate his own canon of Scripture. And what he did was he rejected some of the, he rejected all of the Gospels except parts of Luke. He rejected all of the Old Testament. He kept Paul's letters except the pastorals. He's probably the first one to attempt to do this. And in forming his own canon, he actually applied pressure to Orthodox Christians to, okay, well, what really should the canon be? Why would you reject this? Why would you accept that? His rule of thumb, mainly, anything that was Jewish, he didn't want in there. I don't know if you actually call it anti-Semitism, but he didn't want, and then because Paul appealed to the Gentiles, and you know, Luke was probably a Gentile himself, then they would pass muster with Marcion. He was a pretty significant heretic. He actually did more than just form ideas and form a canon. He actually formed churches, and they lasted for a while. But the main point to make here is he was probably one of the first, if not the first, to really attempt to say this is the body of writings that we should adhere to. Montanism, the third group there in your outline.
Can you tell me what docetic means?
Docetic. From the Greek word transliterated there, dokein, to seem, that Christ only seemed to be in human flesh. He wasn't really. That it goes along with this dualism of rejecting matter, certainly rejecting that God could have anything to do with matter, that he was pure spirit and won't sully his hands with any contact with this world, and therefore he's not responsible for evil. Montanism, we can't classify this to any degree with Gnosticism or Marcionism, because it was considered within the stream of Orthodox Christianity, although not accepted by the Catholic Church. It was more a schism than it was a heresy. The Montanists emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit and especially prophecy. Montanus himself was formerly had been a mutilated priest of Sybil, and claimed to have a prophetic gift. And there were a couple of women, Maximilla and Priscilla, who joined him and also prophesied. Their prophetic statements had the same weight and value as Scripture. And they had a lot of prophecies that were regarded as authoritative, and especially around the return of Christ, who was expected to return to where they were in Phrygia and in Asia Minor. So they were, I don't know if it's fair to say, kind of the crazy charismatics of the ancient world. They had their own TV shows, and no, just kidding. They were ascetic. They practiced celibacy, fastings, abstinence from meats, etc. There was a growing worldliness among Christians, and they reacted against that. Not just worldliness, but a formalism in the church. They claimed that charismatic gifts are those that should lead and guide the church, not the more institutional leadership that they saw in the Catholic Church. Very disciplined in many ways. Interestingly, as time went on, around 200 AD, Tertullian became a Montanist. By that time, the Montanists had shed some of their more extreme aspects. But still, it's telling. It tells us a little something about Tertullian, too. He was a Latin apologist and polemicist, and he was had been trained in law. He's one that gave us some very, actually, interesting and helpful writings. He's the first one, I think, to use the term Trinity. He's the one that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He's very opposed to philosophy. He says, what hath Jerusalem to do with Athens? Shouldn't have anything to do with it. He really turned away from Greek philosophy, whereas other early church fathers tried to embrace what they thought were the best parts of it. So Tertullian was kind of he was a very strong figure. North Africa, Carthage, so he was in the Latin part of the church. And he, you know, became a Montanist later on, but that was mainly because he admired the rigorous. They were a very rigorous group, and he was interested in that. The Montanists were opposed to Gnosticism. They were, you know, they opposed flight under persecution. They wanted to stand strong. And they held that moral sin after baptism could not be eradicated except by martyrdom. There was this idea that was pretty pretty common in the ancient church that after you were baptized, you better not commit a sin, or else, you know, it couldn't be forgiven, and that led a lot of people to wait until just about before they were dead to be baptized, which is of course just totally opposite. It's supposed to be an initiatory sacrament, but that was the idea that they held. The great danger, this is the last point there, with it, that the unbridled approach to prophecy and extra revelation threatened to push Jesus and the apostolic message into the background. Bruce Shelley writes, it was not that the church had ceased to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference was that in the first days, the Holy Spirit enabled men to write the sacred books of the Christian faith. In latter days, the Holy Spirit enabled them to understand, interpret, and apply what had been written. But whereas Marcion would have restricted the canon to just these few letters of Paul and a little bit of Luke, the Montanists would have expanded the canon to include any prophetic statement that they would accept. So, you know, we have this ministry mic on Sunday mornings. Marcion would not have that at all. But the Montanists would give everybody a mic. That's one way to think about it. And, of course, this leads to the question is, okay, what do we do with Jesus? The main question was, Jesus and his work central and normative or not? And as a response to these threats, the church moved to set apart the apostolic writings as unique and authoritative. The answer to heresy was going to be first and foremost to try to define what do we mean by orthodoxy, where do we go to find truth, and how is it to be formulated? And, of course, the first thing to say there is the Scriptures. What, then, is the canon of Scripture to be? we know we have the Old Testament writings. Jesus and the apostles accepted them. And then we have these other apostolic writings. We have the epistles of Paul. We have the Gospels. We have other epistles as well. And so determining canonicity and just what constitutes the canon of Scripture becomes very, very important. Along with that, as we've said, is the this idea of a rule of faith. How can we express that succinctly? How can we talk about the doctrine of God in a way that screens out the heretics? And so this is going to lead to the doctrine of the Trinity that we find in Nicaea in 325 AD. And then there was, because as I said earlier, you had the question of, okay, is Jesus equally divine with the Father, and then what about the Holy Spirit? And then following on the heels of that in the next century, the 400s, the 5th century, it's like, how do we understand Christ? Is he divine? Is he human? Is he divine and human? Is he two persons? Is he two natures with two persons? Is he a split personality? And all these kinds of things that had to be hammered out. And so they're trying to come up with these creeds. The creeds, as I said, fence out heresy. We'll probably talk a little bit more about this next week because we're coming to the end of our time. But with regard to the development of the canon of Scripture, this took place over a period of time. The you know, answering the question, I did a class a couple years ago, How We Got the Bible. Sounds like a very simple little question. It's not really all that simple. How we got the Bible, when you look into everything that took place and what's going on, because we actually get into the question of revelation, not the book of Revelation, but God revealing himself to us. How does he do that? And of course, when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about written revelation. These are wonderful subjects. I really mean wonderful. How do you know who Jesus is? It's because you read it in the book, right? If it wasn't here, I mean, there are a couple of secular historical references to Christ. Suetonius, Josephus, not much else. You know about him because you read it in the book. Well, how did we get the book? You know, what's our doctrine of Scripture? We talk about this as being inspired. We talk about being authoritative. We talk about it being clear. We talk about it being sufficient. You know, what about people that want to add to Scripture? You know, come up with Psalm 151 or Romans 17 or... You know, or the Gospel of Thomas, or things like that. Why can't we do that? You know, how did God go about? How did the Bible come to us? These are big things, and we can take them for granted. But then you will have people question, and there's nothing wrong with questions. You know, what kind of answers do we give? Well, God, because he loves us and wants to make friends with us, he wants to save us for his glory. Has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's revealed himself in our own moral nature. We have a sense of right and wrong. He's also revealed himself not just in that general revelation, but he's revealed himself with special revelation, and that's revelation that comes to specific people. You have dreams and visions and things like that, but the big component of special revelation is Scripture. It's the Bible. That's how we know truth. There is a way that we can trace the historical development of the Bible. We can look and we can see what happened in history. And that's good and that's valid. But there's kind of a mistake that people can make thinking that somehow if we know all the facts about how the Bible came to be, then we can believe it. It's not how it works. When God saves us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and dwells in the believer is the same Spirit who inspired the writings of the Old and New Testaments, and that same Spirit attests to the veracity and the authority of Scripture in the believer. Okay? This is the self-attestation of Scripture. Now, we can look and see how this thing developed historically, and a lot of people do that. And some people who, maybe they're believers, maybe they're not, come to the conclusion that, I know what it was. It's like these powerful religious leaders voted on this book, and they voted not on that book. And this is what we hear a lot of scholarship say, things like, why was not the Gospel of Thomas part of the Bible? Well, you can look historically at how that all developed, and that's important, but still, the final analysis for us as believers, I know that this is the Word of God, because the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that this is the Word of God. And that's why I believe that the Bible is inspired and authoritative and sufficient and clear and necessary. Okay? That's the doctrine of Scripture, you know. It arises from Scripture. And the historical view of it can be helpful in a confirmatory sense to see, oh, this is how it developed. Okay, that's interesting. The main point, though, here, folks, is this. Powerful Christians did not somehow take to themselves, arrogate to themselves, the authority to vote on this book or that book. That's not how it worked. Over time, Christian people recognized the spiritual quality of the apostolic writings. Old Testament was not a question. Jesus and the apostles already recognized that. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? Okay. But where do I find that? Well, I find that in the writings of the New Testament. Jesus didn't write anything. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they talk about Jesus quoting the Old Testament. The apostles and their writings, you know, the letters, they quote from the Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, the writings. And so Christians saw this. They read their Bibles. They were moved and inspired because of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Their hearts witnessed to Scripture. So these writings were recognized by the church. And then there were councils, I think Carthage 394, some of the writings of Athanasius, where they'd list these books that are accepted. But that didn't make them official. That just recognized what had already been regarded as true. You catch what I'm saying here? Because it's very important. It also goes along with when you find a... something in the Bible that is seems to be a contradiction, and you puzzle about it, and like, you know, Jesus said my Father is greater than I, and then he also said I and my Father are one, and how do we understand that? Oh, that's a contradiction. Or, you know, and some people they have to have some way of sorting this out. Well, we cannot let our human reasoning look down on the Bible and say, if I can't understand it, it must be contradictory and therefore I reject it. That if when you come to a problem in the Bible, if you think, unless I can figure it out, it's a contradiction and it says that the Bible can't be the Word of God, that's elevating my human reason above Scripture. Actually, the Bible sits over me and it says, you're not just reading me, I'm reading you. And besides, you're a sinner who's been saved, and your level of intelligence and wisdom it's not quite what mine is. I'm omniscient. I know everything. I have exhaustive knowledge of everything. You don't. So the Bible asks us to submit ourselves to it, and as we submit ourselves to God, and it reads us, and it tells me that I may not understand how this all sorts out. I still don't understand what baptism for the dead means in Corinthians. But that doesn't stop me from believing the Bible is the inspired word of God. It just is. How do you know? Well, because the same Spirit that inspired this has filled me. Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. You know? It's not because I say a creed. It's because Christ saved me. But now that he saved me, I believe this, and I can confess that God is one God in three persons, and, you know, because that's what the Bible teaches. These are important things because they form the foundation of our faith, and when we examine them, we need to make sure that we're on solid ground. Yeah.
How many other books or letters were debated? Some of the
ones that were debated, besides Hebrews, because we're still not sure who the author of Hebrews was. There was some question about Jude. Some questions about John, the epistles of John. Questions because some of these books took hold in certain parts of the empire geographically. They weren't known as well in other parts, but, you know, over time they were all acknowledged to be so. But, you know, I can suggest perhaps some things that you might want to read that would tell you. Basically, any standard introduction to the New Testament will go over issues of authorship and date and what those questions of authenticity were. There's a very good New Testament introduction by Donald Guthrie. It's an IVP publication, I think. Big, thick book. Tell you more than you ever wanted to know. But it's the kind of book, you know, that I have to read, so I'm, you know, at least familiar with it. Donald Guthrie, New Testament Introduction. There's a newer one, Carson, Moo, and Morris. Donald Carson and Doug Moo and Leon Morris, Introduction to the New Testament. And if you have the ESV Study Bible, which I hope everybody has one of those, before each book of the Bible, they have a sufficient, for our purposes here, they have a sufficient introduction that makes you aware of the various questions that have been raised about authorship and date and place of origin and, you know, where the difficulties and struggles are. So if you have an ESV Study Bible, that'll pretty much...
I think in the back of it also, the ESV Bible, it says how the Bible can be...
Okay.
Exactly. The ESV Study Bible has wonderful articles in the back and scattered throughout that answer a lot of these questions. You should peruse some of those things. You'll find it to be, oh, wow, this is great. And, if, and, you know, it can direct you as to where, if you want to do further study in it.
Great.
Yeah. That's great, Vilma. Thanks for mentioning that.
Since we talked about heresy, what do you think of Seventh-day Adventists?
Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists.